Jesus once said the following, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Today we're going to see Jesus interact with the Pharisees and the scribes. And if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you understand that these interactions are oftentimes tough. We're going to see these two groups of religious leaders that are known for obeying their own rules to a T, legalistic guidelines, but yet they neglected the commands of God. They sought to obey man-made rules and regulations instead of the commands of God's word, and instead they continued in their woeful disobedience. Today's scripture is pretty difficult. You've braved the weather to hear some hard scripture, and I applaud you for that. Jesus is about to say some extremely harsh words to these religious leaders. And sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable when we read scriptures like this because sadly, American church culture has propagated this watercolor, washed out, soft view of Jesus. Most pastors have refused to hit passages like this and shied away from Jesus' harsher teachings and chosen to focus on passages that only highlight the mercy of Jesus. But I would argue that today's passage actually highlights the mercy of Jesus. And how, might you ask, would this highlight the Lord's mercy? It's because these guys, these religious leaders, are still on earth at the time. They still have time to repent and turn from their wicked ways. And the most merciful thing Jesus can say is the truth, to let them know where they are with God at this time. They have opportunity to heed his warnings. And praise be to God, anyone listening to the sermon today or listening to any recording still has that opportunity as well to repent and turn from their sins. So let's go ahead and pray and get started into the scripture for today. Lord God, I thank you so much for bringing us here safely. I know the roads in some areas are a little worse than others, and God, I know there's ice out there, and I just pray that you protect everyone as they go back home today too. But God, I just thank you so much for bringing us here together to be able to sing and worship you, and now to hear your word and worship you. God, we're so blessed to call you our God. We're so blessed to call you our Savior for those of us who have put our faith and trust in you. And for those of us who are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and your Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And so, God, we know that only through your Holy Spirit can we have your scriptures fully illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you open up our hearts, our minds, the eyes of our hearts, as the scriptures often talk about, to understand what you have for us today. And may we leave here changed by your scripture, not because I'm the best orator or preacher, but because your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates. And God, we thank you so much for your word, for loving us enough to give us your word. Thank you for not leaving us guessing on what your will is, but giving us your scriptures. God, be with us today. We love you, Lord. Amen. So today we're going to see four ways we should be changed by Christ's teachings. In these scriptures, I know there's four, so I know you're used to three, so there is one extra. Here, you get a bonus today. So the first is, number one, you must be cleansed by Christ's work alone. You must be cleansed by Christ's work alone. I'm going to read verse 37 for us here. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. So verse 37 comes right after last week's sermon, and if you recall, there was a warning to the wicked generation that was in front of him at that time. He taught the sign of Jonah, that in 3 days he would raise, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and was spit out. Jesus would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he also talked about light, being in the light and not in the darkness. After that hard teaching, this Pharisee invites him to dine with him, and this is a pretty interesting invite because we've been in this book for, this is actually number 48, I think, is where we're at, and the Pharisees have not necessarily been the biggest fans of Jesus, and Jesus hasn't necessarily been the biggest fans of the Pharisees, and so this Pharisee invited him to dine kind of is like, huh, what's going on? Now, Jesus knows the ill will that we're going to see about this invitation. This invitation isn't a cordial, kind invitation. It's an invitation to try to catch Jesus in something, but yet Jesus still accepts this invitation and reclines a table with this Pharisee, and as we're going to see in a moment, other scribes, lawyers, teachers of the law, are at this gathering as well, which brings us to verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. In verse 38, he did not wash before dinner. Now, I want to just give three important understandings of this scripture, especially for the kids out there. This is not a verse that says you shouldn't wash your hands before eating. You know, you can't use this verse out of context and say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, Jesus didn't wash his hands, so I'm not going to wash my hands. We're going to see our third point, actually, as we alluded to in point one, I'll skip number two for a second, is Jesus didn't wash his hands in order to prove a point. this is why he didn't. And if we look at the second point here, is the washing of the hands performed by religious leaders was not hygienic in nature. It was a ceremonial cleansing that they added. It's not in the law of Moses. We don't see this anywhere. They had added, there was actually a very detailed way that you had to wash your hands. It had to be done exactly that way, or it wasn't kosher, wasn't okay on their thing. But on a side note, hygienic hand washing actually didn't come to really be until the 1800s, mid to late 1800s at that. We see in Mark 7, 2 through 4, all of these, like a lot of regulations that the Pharisees and religious leaders had with ceremonial cleansing, not only of their hands, but of dishes and other things, just tons of rules that they added. So Jesus doesn't wash his hands. The Pharisees are not a big fan of that. They're like, okay, you're not obeying our rules. You know, they couldn't say, well, verse such and such says you're sinning. They couldn't go there. But they're upset because he's not playing by their rules. They have their rules, and he's not playing by them, and he's in the Pharisee's house. So the Pharisee's like, this is disrespecting me. Like, this is our rule. Jesus says this to them, and the Lord, verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, not a good way to earn friends. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. So we can take note of this Pharisee. We don't actually see that he said anything out loud, but it's obvious his displeasure and his disgust at Jesus not washing his hands. His reaction must have been easily seen by Jesus and all those watching as well. And Jesus begins by this strong statement against the Pharisees. They cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dishes, but on the inside they're full of greed and wickedness. There's actually three rebukes in this one admonition in these verses. So rebuke number one, they are clean on the outside only. They are clean on the outside only. As we're going to see, we're going to come to some woes that Jesus is going to pronounce. He's just getting started at blasting the Pharisees and lawyers. But this exterior of these religious leaders is just a facade. It's fake. It's not real. He's saying they've not truly been cleansed by God. They're not clean at all. Jesus compares the cleanliness of the Pharisees to a cup or dish that you'd only wash the outside. How many of you all want to drink out of a glass that somebody just washed real on the outside, but the inside has got a bunch of mold and mildew and gunk? I don't think anybody would say, yeah, I want that cup. No, it might look really pretty on the outside, but the inside is evil and awful, right? And that's how these Pharisees were. Inside, they were dirty. We must fight against this temptation as well. Sometimes we're pretty good at cleaning the outside. We come to church, we dress, we take our shower, we dress up, we talk the right lingo, we don't coarse joke, we say the right things, but then when we leave, sometimes our true hearts show up with our families after church or before church. Sometimes it shows up with our friends in the middle of the week. We got to make sure that our hearts are not far from God, that we're not seeking our own glory. I pray that our church is a church that is the same on Sunday as they are on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Number two, he says they are full of greed. And the Greek word here for greed is actually a lot more harsh than the English word for greed. The actual Greek word here is artapaie, which means robbery or to plunder. He's actually calling them robbers. Not only are they greedy, but they're actually taking from other people. He's saying that they're criminals. You all are criminals. And this is not the only time Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as criminals or lovers of money. I see later in this book in chapter 16, verse 14, he says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees loved money, and they loved it even enough to take advantage of widows, as we see later in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 20, verse 47, we see this, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So they're so greedy that they would devour widows' houses. What outrageous evil is there than taking advantage of a widow? We see we're going to hit 1 Timothy actually starting next week. We're going to take a little break after 40. We've done 48 weeks total. We've done one break in between there. We'll take a little break and go through 1 Timothy, and we're going to see just how much God values widows and how he wants them to be taken care of. But yet the Pharisees weren't valuing them. They were actually taking advantage of them, taking their money and plundering and robbing those that are less fortunate. To be a widow in biblical times was almost a death sentence. You didn't have someone to provide for you. You were impoverished. You did not have someone who could work and care for you. We are not to be lovers of money. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We see in 1 Timothy 6:10, we must love Christ instead of money. And we must use his money as be conduits of his money for his glory and not our own. And finally, Jesus gives his third rebuke. They are full of wickedness. Wow. Full of wickedness. And what's amazing is he's saying this to these guys that look beautiful on the outside. They have these crazy nice robes, and they dress up, and they carry themselves in this very pious and proper way. They wouldn't be caught in certain places. People would think they were holy and set apart. And he says, no, these people are wicked. You all are wicked. And this is the only beginning of his strong statements. We're going to see his admonitions as we move forward. Moving on to point two, you must find contentment in Christ's worth alone. You must find contentment in Christ's worth alone. As we saw on the first point, they were trying to find their worth in their own works. And yet we need to find it in Christ's work. Now they're going to be trying to find their contentment in themselves instead of in Jesus and Christ himself. So our next three verses, we're going to see a section that's called the woe section, the woes. Luke's going to give us six woes. Three are going to be directed at the Pharisees. Those are our first three here. And the next three will be at the lawyers and scribes. And so this first woe to the Pharisees is woeful lack of generosity, a woeful lack of generosity. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So generosity is more than just the tithe. The first woe involves a neglect for justice and the love of God. He acknowledges that these Pharisees they tithe well. They're good tithers, which is more than what Americans are. If we look at our churches across the nation, statistics are baffling on how bad we are giving as a nation. We're the richest nation in the history of the world. The average person gives somewhere around 3% total when you take across America as far as giving. But yeah, these people, they tithe. They did their tithe, but they were not doing a penny more. They legalistically did it for their own glory, for themselves. They didn't care about anybody or the world. They cared about themselves. And so they tithed because they wanted to be seen tithing. And if you remember, Jesus talks about how they would take their money and they would just dump it in there and they would take it in the smallest type of coin you could find so it looked like they had even more, and they would make a show of it versus the widow who dropped her one coin in there, the last one that she had, and we see which one Jesus honored there. The Bible's clear that we only glorify God when we do things for him and in his power. This is why unbelievers do no good things. These Pharisees were unbelievers. They did no good things. They weren't true believers in God. Paul in Romans 3:10-11 says that no one is good, not even one. Again, apart from God, we're not good. And even, you know, still our natural goodness is still not good. Our flesh is still not good, even if we're believers. We're only good because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we're not to give reluctantly under compulsion like these Pharisees did. They gave reluctantly under compulsion. They did tithe, but they did it to the cent. They would not give one penny more, and they would make sure that they tried to do it exactly right in order to kind of do their legalistic thing. And Paul warned us of this in 2 Corinthians 9:7, for God loves a cheerful giver, not one that gives reluctantly under compulsion. Our giving should come from the heart. And our heart of giving reflects our heart. To be honest, if we're looking at ourselves, our giving should overflow because we see the debt that we owe to Christ. And our love for him because of what he's done for us just puts us to our knees and says, everything is yours, because it is his. We were bought with a price, the Bible says. We're not our own. We're to be conduits of his grace. Everything is his. And the Pharisees did just enough to get by, but yet they refused to show love by sacrificially giving to the poor. It's like someone today that may tithe to the church, but someone needs $5 in order to get a cab to get back home. And no, I've already tithed to the church. I'm not going to help that person. You know, we need to make sure our hearts are right. When needs come up in our lives, we need to be open to sharing what we have. And God is so amazing. When you prove to be that conduit, oftentimes he does bless you. And he allows you to continue to be that conduit. As we saw in our last point, these people not only refused to give or help the less fortunate, they took advantage of such people. Next, he calls for the second woe, woeful pride. Woeful pride. verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue, seat in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces." His next woe attacks the pride of the Pharisees. They love the best seats in the synagogues because those seats were right here, right in front of everybody else. And they were donning their nice religious garbs and all their little royal robes and things like that made them look like they were something special. They were set apart. You know, everybody else would be dressed in common clothes. They would be up there kind of like our Catholic priests today, and they would be up there looking like they mattered, like they had tons of sashes and things that showed that they were more holy than everyone else. They were better than everyone else, so they loved that when all eyes were on them. They loved to be seen in their religious garb. They loved to be greeted as holy and righteous on the street. They loved it when they would call them a certain name or rabbi or, you know, whatever they would be called for their pride and acclaim. This is why the Bible actually teaches us not to call someone father, which the Catholic Church does. We're told not to exalt men because it's all about the Lord. It's not about us as pastors. It's about Jesus Christ. We are under shepherds. He is the good shepherd, not me. He is the good shepherd. Sadly, there are pastors and church leaders that are following in these same footsteps as the Pharisees, both literally and figuratively. They wear the best of clothes. They seek after celebrity, and they seek after fame and fortune. And like the Pharisees, they devour widows' homes. I was watching a certain pastor. I won't drop his name today, but right in the middle of his service, he looked up at a certain group of people up in a certain part of the balcony of this mega church in the South, and he says, "You all will receive homes in the next 2 weeks." Every single person up there. And many of the women up there are falling on their faces and crying because of this promise that's been given to them, that this whole group is going to get a home. It's false teaching, my friends. It's false teaching. And yet you looked at the socioeconomics of this church, many people were in poverty. It was a very rough area. Yet you go to the church, and it's this mega church that's entirely beautiful. The guy is wearing an Armani suit and looks, I mean, he is dressed to a T, yet everyone in the church, most of them, struggle to make ends meet financially. If God looked at many of you and he said, "Hey, I'm going to give you a home," you'd say, "Well, I already have one." Yeah, but these people didn't, and so this was a huge thing. They're going to have a home. They're going to go from maybe the projects, governmental housing, to getting a home, and this guy's just lied to them and said that, devouring widows' homes so that they would, if only you will give more, then you'll get that home, right? How many of these charlatans are out there taking advantage of widows and of the poor? Ben Kirby, creator of the viral social media creation called Preachers in Sneakers, likes to take pictures and watch things of celebrity pastors in America. He posts pictures of pastors wearing shoes that are thousands of dollars, suits that are Gucci and Armani that are thousands of dollars, and show the hypocrisy of what they're preaching. We absolutely must watch judging others by external appearances. We don't know if someone gifted that to them. Maybe they got him a yard sale or Goodwill, which I love some Goodwill. I mean, I highly recommend that. But we don't know. But however, one cannot argue with the celebrity movement of many of these megachurch pastors who do nothing more than an entertainment show, shooting super soakers and things to the audience instead of a holy and set-apart worship that our sovereign Creator so deserves. This celebrity movement stands in direct opposition to God's call to pastors. Countless scriptures tell us of God's hatred toward pride. Listen to James and James 4:6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in the same vein, Christ says an even greater woe. Listen to woe number 3, a woeful state. This is a woeful state. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Their pride has put them in a woeful state. Jesus asserts that they're like unmarked graves and people are unaware. Before pride comes destruction, we see in Proverbs 16:18. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of these people. They are good as dead. They're good as being in hell as they walk among the earth. They're dead men walking. Jesus warns them about what is about to come if they don't repent. And the interesting thing is these Pharisees who are walking around like they look like they're dressed to a T, they're perfect, everything's great, they are actually unclean, and they're bringing their uncleanness on everyone that they go to. If you look back at the Old Testament, to touch a dead person, you were unclean for 7 days. Well, Jesus just said, these are dead men walking. They're making the people unclean. These people that look like they're clean are actually littering the entire Jewish people. My friends, there are many dead men walking among us. They are as good as dead. They're as good as being at hell already. And instead of repenting of their sins, they continue to live apart from him. May we be bold like Jesus to share the truth of where they're at, to love them enough to share the gospel, tell them that there is a way to be saved, and it is only in Jesus Christ. Our contentment cannot come from our own unworthiness, because it's unworthy, but our own worthiness or pride, it must be in Christ alone. Next we find, number three, you must find confidence in Christ's word alone. You must find confidence in Christ's word alone. Listen to this conversation. It's about to change gears here. In verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." I love that. He just puts his chin right out there asking for a pop, doesn't he? I mean, it's like in the end of a fight and just saying, okay. I think it was Kent Hughes talked about that. It was funny. I was like, yeah, just leading with the chin. One of the lawyers began to become offended because the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees, they were intertwined. So what he was saying about the Pharisees, a lot of those would apply to him. And he rightly so took some of that and was like, hey, this is kind of offensive. Jesus has already spoken some difficult words. And this lawyer's like, hey, you know, you wouldn't want to really offend us, right? I mean, we're better than the Pharisees. We're the scribes and the lawyers. We're experts in the law. I mean, the Pharisees are kind of a big deal. But we memorize the scripture. We help to propagate it. We copy it. You know, we are the cream of the crop, right? So you don't really want to say bad things about us. We're holy. We're even more holy than the Pharisees are. Of course, he wouldn't want to offend them, right? But as we'll see in a short moment, he still had more ammunition left. Listen to these three woes: the lawyers and the scribes. Woe number one: woeful burdening. Woeful burdening. This is verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus blasts the lawyers for adding to the word of God. We have quite a warning at the end of the Bible when it comes to taking away or adding to the Bible. Listen to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." It is clear that God hates it when his word is minimized or added to. As believers, as Protestants, we believe that this is the entire counsel of Scripture. Nothing will be added, nothing will be taken away. That is why we look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, other things as cults. We believe that these verses are at the end of Revelation, which is the end of the canon for a reason, because that means the entire Bible should not be added unto. We have the entire counsel of God. And these religious leaders, though, they continue to add words to God's word, to his law. There are countless legalistic additions made it impossible to even obey. They had numbered some 6,000 rules and regulations. Could you imagine trying to obey 6,000 rules? I mean, multiple rules just for cleansing your hands. The Sabbath had become just so burdensome, it was impossible to keep. Contrast this with Jesus' statement. Let's compare this huge burden that they're putting on people versus what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For us today, we feel the burden of sin. When we're unbelievers, we feel it even as believers, and so we continue to repent and go back to the Lord. But for a unbeliever, they feel that burden of sin. But can you imagine the burden that these people that are listening to Jesus speak are feeling at that point? With the legalistic 6,000 plus commands that they're trying to keep, trying to be good enough, and yet, could you imagine? I don't know if you watched Pilgrim's Progress or read the book, and Christians walking around with that sin burden. I can't imagine the burden that these people and first century Judaism were carrying. The scribes and lawyers did nothing but burden the people. They did nothing to help the people. Yet Jesus offered relief from the burden. And he continues to offer relief from the burden of sin in our lives today. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I pray that you've experienced that removal of the burden of sin from your back that was taken and put upon Christ on the cross, and so you can walk in freedom. I pray that you felt that. I pray that you've experienced that relationship with Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. People talk so much about how all the rules in the Bible and how it's hard. It's like, yes, it's hard to be holy, but whenever you're saved, God doesn't say, go be good. He says, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you that will empower you, and he will give you even the ability to follow his commands. And his commands are boundaries and pleasant places, as the psalmist tells us. They're not oppressive things. They are boundaries and pleasant places that give you an abundant life. Yet the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees, there was no abundant life that was being experienced by these people under their horrible reign. Jesus still has two more woes to come. The next is woe number two, woeful false respect. Woeful false respect. Bear with me in these next few verses. There's a lot here. Starting in 47 through 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Those are some super harsh words. He is literally holding the Jewish people of this current generation that he's a part of for the death of every prophet in the history of the world, past, present, and future. These people build tombs, which are memorials for the dead, to try to exalt, quote-unquote, the prophets, yet they do not listen to the words of the prophets. They do not listen. They continue to act just like their forefathers who killed the prophets. And in his judgment, he actually goes all the way back to Abel, which if you start thinking about that, the Jewish people weren't even a people group when Abel was killed. If you remember, Abel was killed by his brother Cain. They both offered sacrifices. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. He rejects Cain's sacrifice out of jealousy. Cain kills his brother Abel. And he said that they are guilty of Abel's blood. And then going all the way, he continues to move to Zechariah. And Zechariah, there's been a debate on which Zechariah this was. Matthew 23:35 clarifies this, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is no other than the prophet Zechariah, whose book bears his name. He was a contemporary during Haggai, which we preached Haggai fall. So we went through that. So they were contemporaries. And we're not told exactly how the Old Testament prophet Zechariah died. But in the Old Testament, we're told by Matthew that he died near the altar, between the sanctuary and the altar. Now, there's been some people that have falsely thought this was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, as seen in 2 Chronicles 24:20, who died very similarly. But obviously, Matthew clarifies that for us, that it was Zechariah the prophet. The significance of mentioning Abel and Zechariah, you're like, wow, that's a big difference. So you got the first murderer ever in the history of the world, and then you have Zechariah, who's among the last of the post-exilic prophets after the exile coming back to Jerusalem. Pretty much they're saying, Jesus is saying, from the beginning to the end. And now that they're guilty of the murder of all of those persons, and it's because they're following in their father's footsteps. They continue to murder the prophets, and we know they're not done yet. They're going to go on to murder Jesus Christ. They would continue to carry that guilt as they would crucify the Son of God. It's obvious that the memorials of the prophets are nothing more than false respect. They still don't respect their prophets or God. They're no different than their fathers. And finally, he comes to woe number three, woeful prevention. Woeful prevention. He steps it up for this last and final sixth woe. He says in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. His final woe focuses on the greatest evil of false teachers, the greatest evil of these lawyers and scribes. They have not only taken away the key of knowledge, meaning the word of God, and they've replaced it with false teachings, but they also are hindering others by their wickedness. commentator Robert Stein says this: the religious teaching of the experts of the law was not simply unhelpful. It was in fact an obstacle to seekers and caused them to oppose God's messengers. Do we not see that so much today? So many people are in false teaching churches that whenever they hear a true word of God, whenever they hear a true sermon, they balk. No, no, no. My Jesus would never do that. Because your Jesus doesn't exist, that's why your Jesus would never do that. You don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And so they balk and they run from true teaching and they go to false teaching. And these false teachers will be judged harshly. Let's listen to Romans 1, starting with 28 through 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You think that's today? A debased mind? Corrupt. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, that's jealousy, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Kids, listen to that. That was with all, there was a lot of things in there that are really bad. They put disobedient to parents in that middle of that list. Let's listen to that. Haters of God and disobedient to parents are actually in the same sentence. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. After this list of heinous sins, Paul ends this section with a grave warning in verse 32. Listen to this closely. Though they know God's righteous decree, we know it, right? We have it. We have the word of God. We have the key of knowledge in our hands. It's the best-selling book in the world and the least read one of them. We have it. It says, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but what do? They give approval to those who practice them. Can you think about our liberal denominations today, my friends, who not only practice such things, but approve such things, ordain such things? A terrifying judgment awaits those who not only practice lawlessness, but encourage and approve others to do so as well. Our world is so confused because of so many people who claim the name of Christ and balk at his word and say it's not really, that's not what it means. That actually, we're going to be liberated from that liberal theology. Actually, you know, we're going to be cultural. You know, we're only going to pick the verses that we like and we're going to throw off the other ones. And our world continues to just grab those things. We have many nations today throwing people in prison for preaching the word of God. Such a sad world we live in. Paul, in essence, is giving a woe of his own at the end of chapter 1 of Romans. Woe to those who practice lawlessness and approve of others doing the same. Brothers and sisters, we must stand confident in God's word alone. We must fight against the sinful ways of man and stand firm on the word, no matter how our culture changes. And finally, number 4, you must find courage in Christ's way alone. You must find courage in Christ's way alone. The last two verses, 53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. As we stand firm on the word of God, we will need courage. We will need courage from God, from the Holy Spirit, because the world hates the truth. Because there is a God of this world, a little g God of this world, who reigns right now. He will be dethroned, praise the Lord, one day. Jesus Christ will come and reign in his glory, and Satan will find himself bound and eventually thrown in the lake of fire, and I glory in that. I'm so excited for that day. But right now, the world rails against the word of God. They don't like it. They hate it. And so they will hate those who obey the word of God and who preach the word of God and who believe the word of God and who live according to the word of God. Obviously, the scribes and Pharisees were not happy about this interchange that had just happened. So we're told that they press him and try to provoke him to say more and more things. They want to catch him in something. They want to incriminate him. Obviously, their goal is to see Jesus dead. And as we know today, they accomplished their goal. He did end up dead. He ended up crucified on a cross. However, we glory in the fact that the fight was not over. That was not the end of the story, right? 3 days later, what happened? Christ rose from the dead. Amen. Thereby defeating death in the grave. Listen to Jesus speak in Revelation 1:18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He is alive forevermore. And we can find courage in Christ because he is the way and the truth and the life. We can find courage in Christ because he defeated hell and the grave, and he continues to be sovereignly in control. Despite the fact that the little g God of this world is reigning, our Savior reigns eternally. He still is in control, and he is using what Satan means for evil and turning it to good, as we see in the account of Joseph. He continues to do that in our lives as well. Romans 8:28, he uses everything for our good, bad, good, ugly. He will turn it for our good to help us grow closer to him. Listen to the psalmist assert just how great our help is. In Psalm 121, 1 through 2, I lift my eyes up to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Sometimes we shrink back when we see persecution. We shrink back. Maybe we don't get involved in that conversation. Sometimes there's wisdom to not get involved in a conversation. Sometimes God wants you involved in that conversation. But we don't shrink back. We're courageous because we know that Christ is in control. He is sovereign. He is good. Our help comes from the Lord who made everything and holds everything together, as we see in Colossians 1:17. As we come to a close, we've heard some very tough words today. May we learn from these warnings given to Christ, given by Christ to these religious leaders of his day. And remember, number one, we must be cleansed by Christ's work alone. Salvation comes from him and him alone, nowhere else, not by your works. Number two, you must find contentment in Christ's worth alone, not in your own works and in your worthiness that you bring. It all comes from him. Number three, you must find confidence in Christ's word alone. Our opinion and our man-made ideas don't matter. They will not last. Only his word will last. And four, you must find courage in Christ's way alone. He is the only way, and he is the only truth and the only life, the only way for salvation. May we fight against woeful disobedience that so infects our world today, even into this day, and may we instead be wholly obedient to our Savior and Lord. Let us pray.